Let's turn together tonight, please, in our Bibles to Exodus 25. Exodus 25. I'm going to read from verse number 23 of Exodus 25. And then we'll also read some verses from Leviticus chapter 24. So be ready to turn across to Leviticus 24 following this first reading. Exodus 25 and verse number 23, the Word of God says, Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it a border of an hand breadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. And thou shalt make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings in the 4 corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for places of the staves to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and spoons thereof, and covers thereof, and bowls thereof, to cover withal. Of pure gold shalt thou make them. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. And then Leviticus chapter 24, Leviticus 24 and verse number 5. Leviticus 24 verse 5, And thou shalt take fine flour, and bake 12 cakes thereof, 2 tenth deals shall be in 1 cake, and thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 on a row upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, and that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute. Amen. May God bless these portions of his word to your hearts tonight for his name's sake. In our studies of the tabernacle, we are approaching the structure from the outside in. You'll see on the east side there is the gate. We're going to look at it making our way through into the Holy of Holies, where is the Ark of the Covenant. And as we make our way through, we've already came to the gate and through the gate to the brazen altar. But we're going to, at this point, bypass the laver. And we're going to do that for a very particular reason. Because the lessons you learn regarding the laver have great significance when you understand what happens in the holy place, first of all. So in the holy place, you'll see there are these 3 items of furniture. There is a table of showbread, the golden candlestick, and also the altar of incense. And when you understand what's happening in the holy place, well, then that will help us later on. And sometime in a few months' time, we'll think more about the laver and then the significance of that leading into the function of the priests in the holy place. And when we're thinking about the holy place and these 3 items of furniture, we are particularly speaking about our communion with God. And that's a term you've got to keep in your mind for the next number of weeks. Each time we're thinking about this matter of fellowship, of communion, of living faith and interaction with the one true and the living God. This is real, vital communion. We are not engaged in religion for the sake of each other, although that's part of it, but we're engaged in true fellowship, in true interaction and communion with the God that is alive. The table will speak of our faith being nourished, that God feeds us upon Christ and feeds us with Christ himself, nourishing our faith in this matter of communion. When we come to the altar, we'll look at the matter of prayer, the important place where the priests are engaging in offering incense unto the Lord. The lampstand speaks of the Holy Spirit that illuminates our communion. There is no fellowship with God without the light that comes from the candlestick, which is mediated by the oil of the Holy Spirit. And we'll see those things in our studies to come. I don't want to go too far ahead and give you all the answers in advance. But that's what we're looking at. We're looking at the subject of communion with God. And when it comes to the holy place, the first item of furniture that is given by way of instruction to Moses is a detail concerning the table of showbread. Now, I've preached at least once on the table of showbread in a communion service here in the last few years. So some of this, I trust, will be way of recap, but we'll certainly go with some more detail at this time over the next few weeks. The table of showbread actually was a relatively small table made of shittim wood overlaid with pure gold. The general thought is a cubit, as mentioned here in verse number 23, a cubit is about a foot and a half. And therefore, you're talking 3 foot by a foot and a half, which is just over 2 feet high. So it's not a large table at all. It stood on the right side of the holy place, across from the lampstand, and upon the table there were these 12 loaves of bread. The priests were responsible for baking the bread with fine flour, and then remained on the table before the Lord for a week. The following Sabbath day, the priest would remove it, eat it in the holy place, and then put fresh bread upon the table. Only the priests could eat the bread, and it could only be eaten in the holy place because this bread was holy unto the Lord. That's a summary of the details that we have here in Exodus 25. There was upon the table a crown, a border with a crown, and then there are the matters of the staves and the rings, dishes, spoons and bowls are also all mentioned in these verses. So as we begin to consider what is involved in this type and in this shadow, it helps us once more to ask a question. What was it there for? What's the purpose of this table? If we're going to learn some lessons, we're going to have to deal with that question first and foremost. Why did God put this table in the holy place? Like you say, well, it was to hold the showbread. And of course, that's the real reason. But then the question is, well, what is the significance of the showbread and the offering? And what's the significance of it being eaten by the priests in Leviticus 24? All those things have to be asked and answered. Well, the lesson to us, they have to do again with this matter of our communion and fellowship with God. And that's not just my invention or the invention of other authors. In the table itself, and in the concept of the table, arises this idea of communion and fellowship. And so I want to begin by showing that to you again tonight. The showbread is also referred to as the bread of the presence. Or, if you like, literally the bread of faces. And in the Bible, whenever you're in someone's presence, you're said to be before their face. We don't discuss that in any different sense here. We are face to face. We are communing face to face. We don't use that language very often, but the concept is quite familiar to us. And so the showbread is the bread of faces, indicating something that was taken in the Lord's presence. And so verse number 30 says, "And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always, in my presence at all times." Thus the bread was offered and eaten in the presence of God. And so communion and fellowship are clearly key thoughts. The other thing in this matter is that to eat in the presence of someone denotes fellowship. In the ancient world, sadly not so much in our world nowadays, but in the ancient world, to share a meal with someone was to enter into communion and fellowship with them. A fellowship meal. I remember when I was a young believer in my first church that I was raised up, we used to have what they termed fellowship lunches. And the idea being that you shared bread and you shared food around a table, and it was indicated that part of the fellowship was actually the sharing of that food around a table. In the days of broken families and TV dinners has shattered that picture, but it is the way it is in the Word of God, and it ought to be the way in our lives that we share food together around a time of fellowship in our families, but also in the church family. And thus the command of God to establish a table indicated at that table there was going to be communion and fellowship, interaction with the sharing of food. The third thing that really undergirds this concept of communion is that the very concept of table in the Bible speaks of communion. So it's the bread of God's face, the bread of presence. It is a sharing of a meal, but also the table idea. Look at 2 Samuel, please. 2 Samuel chapter 9. And 2 Samuel 9 is the wonderful account of David bringing Mephibosheth into the family. And part of the mark of Mephibosheth's acceptance in the family is in the words of verse number 10. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat, but Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread all the way at my table. That was more than just simply ensuring that Mephibosheth had enough food. It was the welcoming of Mephibosheth into fellowship with David. Though that would seem undeserved in all of the troubles, and yet he was going to bring Mephibosheth into the fellowship that he enjoyed around the table. That concept, of course, is also shared in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and the verse number 16 refers to the cup of blessing and the bread of communion of the body of Christ. That's, of course, referring to the Lord's Supper. And then you have in the verse number 21, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. So the table is used interchangeably with the concept of fellowship and communion in that passage. So again, you're seeing that in the Bible, when we see a table, we're often being encouraged to think about fellowship and communion. And the last reason, I got four of these reasons why I think this speaks much about communion. And the last reason is back in Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25 and the verse number 23. And it says in verse number 23, thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. And it is the presence of the word also there that is striking. It's quite unique in the tabernacle instructions in this verse. Not totally, but quite. And you have it here in the verse number 23, and it's in connection with the previous verse, therefore. And the previous verse speaks about God's promise to commune with the people above the mercy seat. Verse 22, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Now the mercy seat, well, that's referring to the Holy of Holies in our picture there. The Holy of Holies, wherein was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, over which was the mercy seat and the two cherubims, and God's promise to meet with the people where the cherubims were, over the mercy seat. Now, I'm not going to run ahead. We'll come to this at the very end of our studies. We'll look at the matter of the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. But the picture there is of satisfaction and propitiation and blood being spread and then blood being shed and sprinkled, whereby God then meets with the people upon the ground of atonement. But the promise is of communion. I will commune with thee. And then verse 23, thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. And there are several of the writers who draw this connection, that as God promises to commune upon the mercy seat, that promise of communion extends into the instructions of the table. It's not distinct. There's a connection here. If God meets with his people over the ark, why then is there this matter of the table? Why the two items of furniture? Well, our old friend A.W. Pink gives us a very simple summary that's very helpful at this point. Let me read to you what Pink says on this subject. He says this: we learn that the blood-sprinkled mercy seat speaks of Christ as the basis of our fellowship with God. So you're thinking of the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. That speaks of the ground, the foundation, the basis whereby we fellowship with God. He goes on to this. Why, the table points to Christ as the substance of that fellowship. What we have here is the person of Christ as the foot of God and the one in whom he has communion with his people. The table sets forth Jehovah's feast of love for his saints and for himself in fellowship with them. That's helpful, I think. And what Pink is saying is that in the pictures of the tabernacle, when you think about the mercy seat, you're seeing there that God meets with his people upon the ground of satisfaction and propitiation, wrath being appeased, justice being satisfied, upon the ground of blood being shed and sprinkled. That's how God fellowships. But the substance of that fellowship is also Christ himself. And that's what we see in the table. That we have the right to fellowship with God because of the mercy seat. And we have the enjoyment of fellowship as we engage in what is offered to us upon the table of showbread. For Christ is offered there. And he is the substance of our fellowship. We don't only fellowship because of Christ, but we actually fellowship by having Christ. And those are concepts that I think you're familiar with in terms of some New Testament teaching on the matter of our fellowship with God. And so when you think about this table of showbread, I'm arguing now that I believe that we are looking particularly at the matter of the substance of our fellowship with God. And we will see that in future studies. But for tonight, as we finish up tonight's address and message, I simply want to ask one question. And that is the question, who is it that partakes of this fellowship? So these are, with each item of furniture, you will suddenly find out that you've got to deal with foundational things. And then you begin to look at the details of the various structures. And foundational to this item is, well, who partakes of this fellowship? And that, of course, is answered for us in Leviticus chapter 24 and the verse number 9. Where in respect to the showbread that is upon the table, the bread of presence, you have in verse number 9, and it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place. Who partakes? The priest partakes of this fellowship. In the Old Covenant, the priestly's office was to serve as representatives for the people of God. But with the abolishment of the Old Testament types and shadows, the actions of the priesthood points forward to the glorious truth of the priesthood of all believers. I can't underestimate the importance to you devotionally of understanding 1 Peter chapter 2 and the verse number 9. Turn there, please, very quickly. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 9. Because when you see the privilege of the priest, that on the Sabbath day they were to eat of this showbread that had been for that week before the Lord, and that privilege of being in the presence of God in the light of the candlestick, and you understand that was a privilege of the priest, and you wonder, who has that privilege now? And you go to 1 Peter chapter 2, and you realize, I have that privilege now. I'm a priest unto God. No longer does this privilege belong to a small group of chosen individuals, but it belongs to a multitude of all those who are chosen in Christ Jesus. And so 1 Timothy 2 verse 9 says, for ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. And the glorious Reformation doctrine of the priesthood of all believers should be near and dear to your hearts at all times, that as we flee from the apostasy of Roman idolatry, we run into the truth of Reformation truth that taught that all believers were priests unto God. There is no sect of the priesthood. There is no office of the priesthood. Every believer, equal in the presence of God, as a priest unto God. That is a glorious and precious truth. And as we work our way through it in the table of showbread, we must value the benefit and the privilege that belongs to us of being able to partake of this bread. And so the priests are those who receive it. They were to receive it with gladness, and we can receive it in type in gladness. And we must receive it if we are to enjoy communion and fellowship with God. And so as we think about those who are partaking of this fellowship, we should consider what is required of the priests before they could enter the holy place. The laver is important here. The brazen altar is important here. There were certain things that had to happen before the priests could go through into the holy place. They couldn't just come out of their house and run into that place. There was preparation involved. So, let's go back now to Exodus chapter 28. Exodus 28. And the verse number 43. We're coming to the end of this portion of some of the instructions regarding the presentation of the priests. And you've got the verse number 43. And they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons when they come in unto the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear not iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever unto him and his seed after him. That's how important this is. What we're going to see right now in terms of communion with God, it was a matter of life and death for these priests if they chose to go their own way. Death would be the consequence. You don't rush into God's presence without making sure you come God's way. And so it was for these individuals. I want to highlight just four simple things. They were called, cleansed, clothed, and consecrated. They were called. Exodus 28, and the verse number 1, we read of their appointment as priests. And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel. They were called out of the company. They were a called company. Chosen according to the sovereign will of God. Well, the sons of Aaron were no more worthy or no greater than the sons of Judah. The sons of Issachar, whoever you pick your brother. These were men who were simply chosen because God chose to choose them. Sovereign, gracious, free will of God to choose those whom he chose. And he chose the sons of Aaron to represent the people of God as his priests. They were cleansed. Exodus 29, the verse number 4. Just read the text. And Aaron and sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water. They were cleansed. That's all I'm going to say right now. They were called. They were cleansed. Then they were clothed. Exodus 29, the verse number 8. And thou shalt bring his sons and put coats upon them. And thou shalt gird them with girdles, Aaron and his sons, and put the bonnets on them, and the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. And thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons. So they're clothed, and then they're consecrated. There's a ceremony given to us here in Exodus chapter 29. I'm not going to go through it all right now, but I encourage you at some point just to take some time and read through Exodus 29. And enjoy the glorious types and shadows here in the consecration of these priests unto God. And we'll see that it involved a bullock, two rams, and oil. And the bullock was a sin offering. And they were reconciled as sin was transferred unto the offering. And their sins were imputed to the offering, whereby their sins could then be pardoned. There were the two rams. One ram was a burnt offering, indicating the wrath of God being consumed. And with the other ram, there was blood put upon the right ear, the right thumb, the right toe, and then blood and oil was sprinkled. You got that in verse number 21. And thou shalt take of the blood that is upon the altar, and of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it upon Aaron, and upon his garments, and upon his sons, and upon the garments of his sons with him, and he shall be hallowed, holy, set apart unto God. Consecration. And all of that ceremony, you have sin being dealt with, wrath being turned away, and these men being sanctified for service. Called, cleansed, clothed, consecrated. No different for the child of God today. We are priests unto God as those who are called and chosen out of humanity to be this royal priesthood. You think of the various texts, according as He has chosen us in Him. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. We are chosen out of humanity. Out of all the masses of humanity, God has set love upon a people. He's chosen and called them unto Himself. Not all are called into this royal priesthood. What a blessing to be an object of God's sovereign love. We're cleansed. Think of Titus chapter 3. According to His mercy, saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. There's a cleansing we enjoy in the washing of the water of the Word. We're called, we're cleansed, we're clothed. Jehovah said, "Ken you, the Lord, our righteousness, that we might be the righteous of God in Him." He made Him sin. He knew no sin, that we might be made, constituted, declared to be the righteous of God in Him. We're clothed with that alien righteousness. We're consecrated. All of that ceremony in Exodus 29 indicate what happens to all believers. We transfer by faith our sins upon the hand or the head of the Lamb of God. Our sin is dealt with as God's wrath is turned away. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And in turn we are set apart. I'd ask you to please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. By blood and by spirits, by oil in terms of ceremony, by oil and by spirit, oil upon the ear, the thumb, the toe. It's an indication of consecration unto service. To hear, to act, to walk with God. Those things, oil and blood, and so it is the child of God. If any man have not the Spirit, he is none of his. But by the Spirit we are consecrated, we are called, and by blood we're set apart unto God. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verse number 2 says, "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus." Already sanctified, already consecrated, already set apart for service. Sanctification here, not describing our ongoing transformation, but describing that once and for all act of God, whereby we're taken out of the world and we're consecrated to serve God in this world. So the goal here, this act of consecration, which is not just the privilege of certain individuals in the child in the family of God, but it is the privilege of the entire body. The church in Corinth were full of so many faults. What a troubling church it was for Paul. And yet he could still say they were sanctified in Christ Jesus. Hard to get your head around that sometimes, isn't it? That in all of our sin, we're still set apart to fellowship with God and to serve God. But that is the grace of God. I'm not making these things up. Paul refers to the church and the people in Corinth as those who are sanctified. And the point of all of this, if this table speaks of communion, and those who partake are the priests who speak of our royal priesthood. Therefore, it reminds us that every single child of God has the right and the privilege to fellowship with God in the holy place. Not just a select company, but every single child of God. You wake up in the morning and you trust in Christ Jesus. Then upon the ground of Christ's blood applied to your soul, and with the presence of the Spirit of God, you can go to God and say, "I have a right to be here today. I have a right to open this book and expect to hear something. And I have a right to be in your presence and speak to you with the attitude of prayer." Those are not things we should doubt or question or ponder. And it's not bold and arrogant to go to God and say, "We have these rights and privileges," because He told us we have them. And to say the opposite is to suggest that God cannot be trusted. To doubt is not a matter of some humility that we may believe we should have before God.
The humility is to accept God's grace even when we know we don't deserve it. And to boldly go to the throne of grace. The humility of Christian service is boldness. Not fearful timidity in God's presence. My reverence comes alongside that, I understand that. But all of the actions upon these priests were actions that God did outside them. They were done to the priests. The priests themselves were unworthy sinners. But through the actions of God to them, they are called, they're cleansed, and they're clothed, and they're consecrated, and therefore they have the right to be in the presence of God and not die. It's gospel, isn't it? But the proper application of gospel must be done by us each and every day when we contemplate this matter of fellowship with God. We'll come to the labor. We'll come to the understanding of the need to cleanse ourselves regularly, daily of our sins. But for now, just contemplate the glorious privilege of being able to be in God's presence. But as I say that, understand the opposite is also the case. That those who dare enter God's presence without this God-centered preparation, they will suffer the wrath of God. They have no right to fellowship with God. You have no right to have an audience with God's face unless you've experienced these gospel realities. And so, the encouragement on one hand should be a sobering reality on the other. And we don't dare presume upon God's presence if we have not laid hold upon the gospel by faith alone. And so we'll come back to the details. We'll think about some of the particulars. Blessed Saviour has secured this communion for us. And even now as we meet together in the corporate sense in this prayer meeting, we come into the holy place because of the blood of Christ. And because by His grace we are priests unto God. So let's avail of that privilege. Let's guard our hearts from every distraction. We're in God's presence. Do all you can to focus your mind on the fact that you're in the presence of God right now. And by God's grace, let's one by one lay hold upon the Lord and call upon His name. Amen. Amen.